Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. You know, it's very pleasant getting to spend an hour talking about one of your favorite topics with one of your favorite authors. And that's what I get to do this hour. We're going to talk about the understanding the history of the Catholic Church with Steve Weidenkopf. Steve has a brand new book, Timeless, A History of the Catholic Church, from Our Sunday Visitor. He teaches church history at Christendom College Graduate School of Theology in Alexandria, Virginia. He's the author of a whole bunch of books, including The Glory of the Crusades, The Real Story of Catholic History, 20 Answers, The Reformation. Some of those are for us here at Catholic Answers, right, Steve?
That's correct, yep.
Yep. And congratulations on the new book. I got you got a whole bunch of great blurbs, but that includes one from our president, Chris Check, who said it's the best single-volume history of the Catholic Church he's read. So congratulations on that, too.
Thank you. Yeah, that's high praise. I was very honored that that Christopher was able to write an endorsement for the book, and I really appreciate what he wrote there.
Well, it's high praise, but it's well deserved. I mean, the thing about history, so many people, it seems, think that history should – you're just not a good historian if you're not really trying to make it dull. And you have a storyteller's knack, to take 2,000 years. That's a pretty broad sweep. And to be able to tell it in a way that reads like a story, I think is a pretty good talent.
Well, thank you. Yeah, I'm glad that you said that, because that was my the focus that I wanted to get out of this book, is that I like to present history, and I think history is best understood as a story. And even, before the 19th century, history really was seen as a form of literature and not as some kind of, more objective science like it kind of is understood today. So, not that obviously there's not objective scientific ways in which to look at the history or look at the subject of history. Obviously there are, but again, for people to kind of resonate with history, to understand history, to remember it, and to have a sense of identity with it, especially when it comes to the church, the best way in which to see it and to present it is as a story, so that people will remember it and have an identity with it, especially when we talk about the church, because we're looking at the men and women who have come before us in faith when we study church history, and we want to know about these men and women, and we want to perhaps imitate, especially those who are saints.
So if somebody says to you, look, Steve, I'm a pretty good Catholic. Why should I read about church history? Why should I know? Why should I study this?
Yeah, that's a great question, because so many people think that, right? They spend a lot of time studying the scripture, spend some time, looking at the teachings of the church. And so here comes along somebody that says, hey, you really should study church history. Why should I take my time to do that? And although, obviously the study of scripture and the study of the teachings of the church, the doctrines are very, very important, but our history, I feel, is extremely important. And I mentioned in the introduction to the book really four main reasons why it's important to study our church history. One is so that we can understand the present world, because without a sense of history, without understanding the historical events that have come before us, we really cannot comprehend the present day and the modern day. And if we don't really know that, and if we can't comprehend the present day, then it's hard for us to make a plan to shape the future in an authentic way that helps to spread the gospel, for example, from our perspective. Another reason why we study church history is to grow deeper in relationship with Jesus, because the church is the mystical body of Christ. And by studying the actions of the men and women who have come before us and studying the events of church history, we hopefully grow and should grow deeper in a relationship with Christ, and that's the whole point of any study when it comes to the faith. Thirdly, I think we should study church history for obviously apologetic reasons. The whole reason for why Catholic Answers is here is, to help us to defend the faith and to learn the faith and know the faith. I think we can say that for the most part, the modern world accurately portrays the history of the church. That's a joke. I don't think that's really true. We have a lot
I was shocked. I didn't know what to say.
There's a lot of misinformation, unfortunately, out there, and mischaracterizations out there about the church's history. So unless we know our history, especially from a Catholic perspective, we will not be able to defend the church when she is attacked in those areas and criticized in those areas. This was very important. And then lastly, we study church histories. What I hinted on just a bit ago is to grow in our Catholic identity, to come to know who we are. I liken it to Just as we would study our own family history, try to find out more about our own personal families, you know, where they came from, why they came to the United States, the actions of, you know, our ancestors and what they did. That's really what we're doing when we study church history. It's really delving into our spiritual genealogy. And by doing so, we grow hopefully deeper in our knowledge of the faith and of the church. And we grow deeper then in our own Catholic identity. And that's an identity that the world really needs for us to show. Who we are and this love we have for Christ and his church.
Right. Amen. And as probably there's this other thing that we do too is currently I have a sense of a great deal of anger and maybe even despair about the state of the church. And if you really know the history of the church, you'll realize maybe that the Lord sees the church through unbelievably bad moments.
Yes, very true. I mean, that's one of the great kind of, you know, outcomes of studying church history is not only do you get to see that times in the past have been as bad or worse as they are in some sense now in the church and what's going on. So you see that, and you see how the church has come through that, and you see how God has always guided the church and provided her with saints in particular, or, you know, great popes who reformed the church and helped the church through those difficult times. But the other point is hopefully by studying church history, we grow deeper in devotion to the Holy Spirit, right? Because Christ sent the Holy Spirit to guide, guard, and animate the church, and we have to be reminded of that and take a step back and realize that, you know, Christ is in charge. The Spirit is here to guide the church. And although things are bad and there's things that we can do to help make things better, the church always will prevail because Christ and the Spirit are with her.
Steve Weidenkopf is our guest. He lectures in church history at Christendom College Graduate School of Theology there in Alexandria, Virginia. I have not been to Christendom College, but all I ever hear is it's so beautiful there. Is that really true? Is it really beautiful there?
It is true. Actually, there's two campuses. So I teach at the campus that fortunately is not as pretty as the other campus. Yeah, the undergrad campus is out in Front Royal, Virginia, and it's very, very beautiful. It's in a picturesque setting out there in the Shenandoah Mountains. I mean, it's very – the Blue Ridge Mountains, rather. It's very, very beautiful. And the graduate campus where I teach is in Alexandria, which is closer into D.C., so it's a lot of buildings and apartments and not as picturesque.
They threw you over there at the ugly campus. All right. Okay. I understand. I see how it is. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. Our topic is understanding church history. You're welcome to call with any question at all you've got on that vein for Steve Weidenkopf. 888-318-7884 is the number. Once again, the book is brand new from our Sunday visitor, or roughly brand new from our Sunday visitor, Timeless: A History of the Catholic Church. And it's a one-volume history of the Catholic Church that I can tell you in certain parts you're just not going to be able to put it down. Let's go to Joshua in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio there. Joshua, your question for Steve Weidenkopf.
Sure. Hi, gents. My question is kind of way, way back, early church history, I guess. Why do we celebrate Good Friday? So I guess what are some of the earlier mentions of that, if you all happen to know? And then the reason I'm asking is because there's a part in Matthew, I believe it's 10:12, I get my numbers backwards, but it might be 12:10, that talks about the sign of Jonah, and Jesus says, "But as he was 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth." Anyhow, I guess that's kind of the thing that's been up on my mind. And if you had any resources on that, that'd be great.
So just to be clear, Joshua, you want to know like the dates when Jesus died and rose, or you want an explanation of what that means, when Jesus says 3 days and three nights?
So it could be the explanation. And then also kind of when did we start celebrating Friday?
I see. Okay, I'm going to leave that for Steve then.
Yeah, so, I mean, Joshua, in terms of Good Friday, I mean, from the early days of the church's history, the early Christians celebrated Christ's passion, death, and then obviously resurrection on Easter. So, the focus is on Easter, obviously, right? But there is no Easter without Good Friday, without the passion. So, you know, from the beginning, that was the focus. And there was actually a great controversy in the beginning of the church's history around the dating of Easter itself, and when during the year should the church celebrate Easter. And so there was a distinction between East and West, and the Eastern way of dating Easter, for example, had to do with Easter always would fall on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan, whatever day of the week that happened to be. So in the Eastern part of the church for the first few centuries, you could celebrate Easter on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday, and then in the Western part of the church, it was always Easter was always celebrated on a Sunday, and it was always on the Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. And so it wasn't until you get to the 4th century with the Council of Nicaea in 325 when the dating of Easter is as adopting the Western method is celebrated in Rome and the other churches of the West, that becomes universally accepted. But again, I mean, I know your focus of the question was on Good Friday, but again, the emphasis was not necessarily on some kind of big celebration on Good Friday itself, obviously, except for remembering Christ's death on the cross. But the focus was on Easter because that is the central feast, right, of the church's year.
Do we have do we know what year, or is it lost to history to know exactly what year Christ died and rose?
Yeah, the exact year, there's, the dating method really didn't develop until you had this monk in I believe it was the 5th or 6th century, I think it's 6th century actually, Dionysius Exiguus, who came about and tried to date exactly or start the dating, from the birth of Christ. And my understanding is that as we've gone through the years, there was an understanding that his calculations were a bit off. And so he was about 3 years or so off, maybe. So when we he dated Christ's birth, and started that in year one, for example, but really it would have been 3 BC. So, I think it's safe to say that Christ died, the year 33 AD. But again, those years might have been a bit off because of the calculations.
Joshua, thanks. Got to leave it there because we've got to move. But Steve, you were a speaker at Catholic Answers Conference 2 years ago, right? Not last. It was 2 years ago.
Yeah, it was 2 years ago, exactly.
And so we got another one coming up, and I want to let people know about that. Before I do that, though, you had a good experience at the Catholic Answers Conference, right?
Oh, I had a great experience at Catholic Answers Conference.
There we go. That's what I was looking for. A little endorsement before I go to the let people know when it's going to be. This September 26th through 29th. As a matter of fact, it's always the last weekend of September. And at least since I've been here, it's always been at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla in beautiful, sunny La Jolla section of San Diego. Tim Staples is going to be there giving a talk. Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, Carlo Broussard, they'll all give talks. Our special guests include Monsignor Eugene Morris, the really fine speaker and educator. We're delighted to have him. Father Dave McConey, Rod Bennett is going to be there. Bishop Frank Caggiano from Bridgeport, Connecticut will give the keynote address. Right now, you can get special early bird pricing through July 2nd. You get your tickets soon because the seats are limited. I have looked that up, and it is an empirical fact. The seats are limited. Full conference ticket includes banquet dinner with keynote address from Bishop Caggiano. Special room rate of $154 a night at the Hyatt in La Jolla. Come on. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and sign up. CatholicAnswersConference.com.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Suffering is, instead of seeing it as a participation in Christ's passion in union with his redeeming sacrifice on the cross, we see it as, oh, we have to avoid pain, we have to avoid suffering. People need to think that it's not about avoiding suffering that we think is meaningless. It's about finding meaning in the suffering that's unavoidable.
Morning Glory, talking about everything important to today's Catholic. Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Steve Weidenkopf, our guest. His book, Timeless, A History of the Catholic Church. If you got kids, get this one and just leave it around, because they're going to find out some wonderful stuff when they pick it up and open it and take a look. But you teenagers, they will be amazed at what they learn. You get it from our Sunday visitor. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our topic this hour is understanding the history of the Catholic Church. We go now to, I believe, Michael in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Michael, your question for Steve Weidenkopf.
Yes, it's an honor to be with you, Steve, and Cy.
Thank you, Michael.
Steve, could you clarify that first 135 years of the Church? I get views that say that there was the Church of the Circumcision and the Church of the Gentiles, and that after Hadrian had dispersed all the Jews out of Jerusalem, the Messianic Jews were dispersed, and by default the leadership of the Church went to Rome, but that there was six known Messianic synagogues in Israel from archaeological digging, you know, with the Ixus fish, the menorah, and the Star of David as their symbol, and the cross was the symbol of the Gentile church.
So you want to know what's the real story of how Christianity and Judaism went through those first decades of being the same thing and then separating and all that?
Yeah, like, you know, Jesus ordains, you know, 12 Jewish apostles, but then you suddenly have this Gentile transition, and Paul prophesies that there's a hardening of the heart of the Jew for a time, and of course there's this anticipation that there is going to be a visible unity of Jew and Gentile here, as St. John Paul was prophesying, apparently from Ut Unum Sent, from what I understand. But I'm just wondering about that first, you know, 135 years.
Steve, what about that, the process that Christianity and Judaism went through right in the earliest years of the Church?
Yeah, well, it's a great question, and you know, you have to realize that, as you know, that the beginning of the Church's history is wrapped up with the Jewish faith, right? As you point out, I mean, the earliest apostles, you know, Jesus, Mary, you know, the apostles are all Jews, and so, you know, there is this understanding as Christ ascends and he sends the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, it's from Pentecost out, right, that the apostles then are filled with the Spirit and begin to preach Christ crucified, you know, died and risen to anyone who will listen, basically. And there's this understanding, obviously, that Peter gets, that, you know, the gospel message is not just for the Jews. It's meant for everyone, the entire world. And the apostles understand that as well. And so you have this great missionary effort in the very beginnings of the Church's history, where you have, in particular, St. Paul, right? One of the initial early persecutors of the Church, right, in Jerusalem, is converted on his way to Damascus and then becomes this great apostle to the Gentiles. It's really through his missionary efforts that you have the Gentile communities coming into contact with the faith. And then you have that great question of, you know, that one of the first great questions which impacts the Church through her history is right there in the year 49. Traditionally, tradition holds that's when you have a great council, the Council of Jerusalem, when the apostles meet to discuss the question of what do we do with these Gentile converts? Do they have to become Jewish? Do they follow the dietary laws? Do they have to become circumcised? And you have, you know, different groups there. You have James, the Bishop of Jerusalem, who argues that they should become Jewish. You have Paul, who argues that they shouldn't. And eventually that's settled through Peter. You know, Peter had the great vision beforehand of the blanket with all the different, you know, food and, you know, the voice telling him to eat. And than his recognition that, you know, that the gospel, again, is for everyone, for Gentiles and Jews. And so it's Peter that steps up at the Council of Jerusalem and says, you know, no, you know, they don't have to become, the Gentiles don't have to become circumcised. And so there is where you have that kind of, that question is resolved in Acts 15. And, you know, really you have the kind of main separation, if you will, in terms of, you know, the early Christians really no longer being seen as Jews, in particular by the Romans. A little bit further on, about 30 years or so from that date of the Council of Jerusalem, you have the great destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Roman legions under Vespasian and Titus. And when Rome is destroyed by the Roman legions and the Jewish revolt is put down, then that's when really there's a scene, at least from Roman eyes in particular, a great distinction between Jews and Christians.
So the destruction of Jerusalem is what year was that?
That's 70 AD.
And so a part of the consequence of that is that there's a hardening of the distinction between a Jew and a Christian?
Yes, definitely, especially in Roman eyes. I mean, from the very beginning, right, obviously the Romans knew that the Christians were, that there was this new sect that was different from Jews, but they still were very much linked, and especially in the pagan Gentile Roman eyes, to the Jewish faith. But after the destruction and the growth of these Christian communities, after the destruction of the temple, and you have the growth of these Christian communities throughout the Mediterranean, then the Roman world and the Roman eyes begin to see the Christians as a very unique and distinct group from the Jews. And then you have, from the destruction onward, too, of the Jerusalem temple, that the Jews themselves become much more, you know, they separate themselves in terms of wanting to make sure that they're distinguished from Christians as well. They become much more focused on setting, you know, their own practices and their own beliefs in a post-sacrificial temple period for the Jews themselves. So there's a distinction made really within the Roman world, but also within the Jewish community as well.
Thanks, Michael. Let's go to Lynn in New Mexico. Lynn, your question for Steve Weidenkopf.
Yes, I do. It has to do with the Borgia Pope, I think Alexander VI. He's portrayed primarily as a scoundrel who used his position to promote his children's welfare and well-being. But I've also read that he was a good administrator and brought about some good changes in the church. And which is true, or are they both true?
Well, you know, the study of any kind of individual in the church's history, right, whether saint or sinner, is complex, because we're complex people, right? Every person is complex. And, you know, if you would take, 20 people that know you, they would probably give you all kinds of different, descriptions of you. And some might focus on the good things you've done, and some might focus on negative interactions they might have had with you. But in terms of Alexander, so we should keep that in mind whenever we talk about people, you know, within the history of the church. But Alexander the Sixth, you know, Rodrigo Borgia, who reigned in the late 15th century and into the early 16th century, was really, you know, he's kind of considered, frankly, the poster child of the bad, immoral popes during the Renaissance period. I mean, he was not someone who really lived his vocation. I mean, we know for a fact that he had a mistress while he was pope. He was in his 60s and she was, you know, in her 20s. You know, Julia Farnese was her name. She was, by all accounts, an extremely beautiful woman, but very young, obviously, for the Pope, and the Pope shouldn't have been engaging in that kind of activity to begin with. But he was an individual who really saw the papacy as something that he wanted to utilize for his own purposes and for his own family and for the edification of his family. And so he's definitely not seen as someone who was, I mean, was he a shrewd man? Sure. Was he a great diplomat? Yes. But he definitely focused the papacy on temporal aspects and on temporal things and not on spiritual things, which is really what, you know, you should do as a pope. I mean, at the time, obviously, the popes had temporal concerns, but there's a way in which to, you know, to exercise your papacy when you're concerned about those things, but also focus on the fact that you're the universal shepherd of the church and not just a Renaissance prince.
Lynn?
Yes. Okay, so He was a scoundrel, basically.
Yeah. Yeah, you got it. That was a good summary.
Basically.
Yep. Yeah. Thanks, Lynn. Appreciate it. Steve Weidenkopf is our guest. Steve's brand new book is Timeless, A History of the Catholic Church. It is a one-volume history of the whole enchilada, the entire Catholic thing. It's from our Sunday Visitor Press. I wonder, Steve, with those the popes who – with the mistresses and all that – they had the authority to loose the discipline on celibacy. Why didn't they just do that? Was there pressure not to do that? Why the double life?
Yeah, you know, I think that, you know, there's – I mean, really, I attribute that to the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the fact that you had these you know, 10 Renaissance popes through the, you know, the 15th and into the 16th century that really, you know, they were so focused on – temporal problems and temporal politics and temporal policies and things like that they, you know, they never really focused on, at least overwhelmingly so, at least on spiritual matters and on forms of discipline. So, you know, I think the Spirit just protected the church from them doing something that would change anything. And I think they recognized that if they were to change, you know, the practice of celibacy, that was a time-honored tradition, you know, and discipline in the church's history going back to the early days, that would have been something quite astrophic.
888-318-7884, the number. Steve Weidenkopf, our guest, 888-31-TRUTH.
Catholic Answers Live.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew she wanted those things, that in them, somehow, she would find God. Over the years, as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
How is your relationship with St. Joseph?
He's not your average Joe.
Let's talk about it on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Steve Weidenkopf, our guest. Timeless, A History of the Catholic Church is his latest book. And our topic is, in fact, understanding the history of the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884, the number. Let's go now to John in Chicago, Illinois, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio channel 130. John, your question for Steve Weidenkopf.
Yeah, Steve, just wanted to maybe this is on a personal question and also try to understand the Catholic position and their post-World War II and the Nazi and the Holocaust. Did they take a position in terms of over the years from until today? I mean, I'm just trying to understand is that, you know, how do they explain God's role in that and that particular, you know, era where they said, you know, the heavens just went silent. I mean, I've heard theologians that's free will and, you know, evil and God permits, God allows. But at the end of the day, Nath, you know, it's like how does a loving God allow and watch the torment and the destruction and devastation of humanity?
Okay. John, I just want to be clear about something because I hear two questions that go in two different directions, and I want to make sure we get to your – one was how did the Catholic Church actually respond at that time in World War II and to the Holocaust? And the other is a theological question about why did God allow it? Do you what order do you want to take them in, or how do you want to go?
I think they both superimpose each other because on one hand, the Catholic Church, obviously with its catechism, they can explain everything. I'm a Catholic. I'm a cradle Catholic, but you know, it fits in within the you know, that superimposed question is that it's always been on the mind. You know, did God's you know, was he you know, sleeping?
Okay.
At the time this was taking place. How do you explain that as a Catholic?
Yep. Okay.
Theologian so, or the Catholic apologist.
Fair enough. So let's start with the historical question then, Steve, about what was the Catholic Church's response to the Second World War and the Holocaust.
Yeah, during the Second World War, I mean, Pius XII really followed some principles that were, in terms of how the church would act during the war, that really were set initially earlier in the 20th century with the actions of Benedict XV during the First World War. And what Pius XII followed, those policies, was that the church would remain neutral throughout the event. So they wouldn't openly take sides on either side of the conflict. The church would always respond in charity to those who needed aid, especially many of the refugees and others who were affected by the war, and that the Pope would call for peace, that the church would always call for peace throughout the war, which Pius XII did. So just generally speaking, we need to keep those principles in mind, that that's how the church tried to respond or how Pius tried to respond in the same way in which Benedict responded in the First World War. In terms of the Jews specifically, I mean, this is a you know, an historical event that has been very, very well documented in terms of Pius XII's actions in favor of the Jews and trying to help the Jews as much as possible, and as well as various members throughout the church's history. So during the time, Pius and the church worked diligently behind the scenes to save and to help as many Jews as possible. In particular, once the Nazis occupied, you know, Rome and Italy in the 1943, I believe it was, 42-43, he was very instrumental and helping the Jewish community to ensure that they weren't deported to concentration camps, that when there was a call that went out from the Nazi commandant of Rome to have the Jews provide a certain amount of money, otherwise, you know, numbers of them would have been rounded up and sent to deportation camps. Pius made it known through diplomatic channels that if they were unable to come up with the requested money, if they were short, that he would make up the difference. You know, Jews were hid in Castel Gandolfo, his summer palace. Jews were hid in various monasteries and churches throughout Italy as well as throughout Europe. So there's well documented, you know, examples of how the church did help Jews during the Second World War. And even one Jewish historian, Pinochet Lapide, wrote a book in the 60s called Three Popes and the Jews, in which he talked about how he estimated, rather, that from the efforts of Pius XII and the Catholic Church as a whole, that 860,000 European Jews were saved from the Holocaust. And that's a Jewish historian that came up with that estimate. So there's a fantastic book that came out early in there's several books, actually, early in the 2000s. One was, I think it's The Pope and the Jews, I think it's called, maybe. It's by Rabbi David Dahlin. There's another one called The Pope, the War, and the Jews by Richard Reichelich, which is also excellent. So if you're looking for resources in those areas, I would highly suggest those. Even in 1998, for example, the church actually published a document called We Remember, A Reflection on the Shoah, in which, you know, the church more theologically addressed the question. So I would encourage you to Google that document and read that. It's called We Remember, A Reflection on the Shoah, in terms of your theological question. So there's a lot of ways to look at that, right, in terms of definitely, you know, the Holocaust is not something that God willed. I mean, it's something that is the actions of free-willed individuals you know, who, because we're all given the choice, right? In terms of theology, we all have, we believe in free will. We're given the choice to either do good or do evil. And if we do evil, that has long-term, and we commit sin, that has long-term consequences, and not only immediate consequences, rather, but long-term consequences as well. You know, so obviously the church has condemned the Holocaust in no uncertain terms. And in any kind of discrimination against Jews. And frankly, that's not just new to the 20th century. You look in the history of the church, when there was anti-Semitism, you know, and pogroms throughout Europe by Christians, by individual Catholics, the church and, you know, her bishops and popes have consistently and routinely condemned those activities.
So just the name of the document again, We Remember, is it?
We Remember, A Reflection on the Shoah.
Okay, A Reflection on the Shoah. Nick will put that in the show notes. So if anybody wants to find any of the books or things that are mentioned during the show, you can always go to Catholic.com and to this episode, and there's show notes right there that'll tell you where they are. We Remember, A Reflection on the Shoah. I probably should have asked you this myself even before John's question came. What's your sense about the opening of the archives of Pius XII? Is this a momentous thing, or not such a big deal, or how do you assess it?
Yeah, I think it's a good thing, you know, and I think that what you'll find when the archives are completely open for those years, that what a number of historians have already uncovered from what is available, you know, that you'll find that the Church and Pius XII in particular. You know, again, did as much as they could. And I think when those documents are released, we'll probably find that they did more than we even think that, you know, that we believe now that they did. So I know a lot of people, when those archives are open, you'll probably have some people that believe that they'll go and look for some kind of smoking gun to try to prove, again, you know, some of these false narratives that. Yeah, that, you know, that Pius XII was Hitler's pope or this or that. And
right.
I'm sure they'll reach for various things. Maybe they'll take some things out of context. But I honestly believe that what you'll find is nothing more than just confirmation of what we already know historically from what's available, that what Pius XII, what his view was and what he did. And frankly, I think we'll find even more heroic things that were done that we don't even know about.
John in Chicago, thank you very much for the call. I hope that was a helpful answer to you. We go now to John in Canton, Ohio, listening on 1060 AM. John, your question for Steve Weidenkopf.
What is the true history of Glastonbury?
The true history of Glastonbury? I'm not actually, frankly, I think you may have stumped me here. I'm not certain I know what Glastonbury you're referring to.
Glastonbury is an ancient town in England with very, very early Christian roots. St. Patrick was known to have operated around Glastonbury, and the book I read is hard to separate fact from fiction. It said that Glastonbury was the first church outside of Jerusalem.
Oh, that,
okay.
That does seem unlikely. Although there are really extraordinary claims made, some of them by English people themselves, for the early church in England. I don't know what what am I thinking? William Blake's poem about that Jesus' feet walked upon the green hills of England and all that. There is a kind of English tradition that Jesus, maybe some of the apostles, but certainly some of the original 70 disciples brought the gospel right over there to England.
Oh, yeah. No, I think that's probably some English apocryphal stories to highlight the ancient history of the faith in England, perhaps to make, you know, England a bit more shining as an example of faith than other areas of the world, perhaps. But yeah, I don't think there's too much historically to that.
No, it certainly seems unlikely. I mean, given that the church is all around the Mediterranean, you don't think St. Paul made it to England, though? Huh?
Yeah, not that I'm aware of. No, I don't think there's any historical evidence for that.
What about Spain? Do you think that St. Paul, the apostle, made it to Spain, or do we not know?
Yeah, I don't think that there is any definitive proof that I know that there are those who advocate for that and think that. And it's definitely possible. I mean, Hispania was a province of Rome, but of the Roman Empire. But I'm not again, I don't think there's anything that specifically, historically speaking, you know, either documentary or archaeologically, you know, would prove that yet. But that's possible.
John in Canton, Ohio, that's about the best we can do on Glastonbury today. Can you accept that?
Well, there are some actual historical sites and artifacts. There are some literal facts about that. So I just want to separate fact from fiction, if possible.
Oh, fair enough. And the church in England is, to be fair, very, very ancient. I mean,
true.
On the timescales that we think of in America, it would be very, very ancient. Well, you know, by the time Henry VIII came around, we're already well into the second millennium of Christianity in England. I got to take a quick break, though, so we'll leave it there. John in Canton, Ohio, appreciate it. We'll be right back with more on the history of the Catholic Church, understanding the history of the Catholic Church, with the man who wrote the book, Steve Weidenkopf, and the book Timeless, A History of the Catholic Church.
Got questions? Visit us today at Catholic.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I had called in last spring about talking to my parents and I was going to convert to the church and how to talk to them. They were not happy at all, but I was confirmed to the church at the Easter Vigil service, and we really don't talk about the topic, but our relationship is still intact, so that's a good thing. Just wanted to say thank you, and I still listen every day because I always learn something new.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, understanding the history of the Catholic Church today with Steve Weidenkopf, our guest. Steve, you mentioned Rabbi Dahlin's book before. We're going to put it on the show notes. But
I definitely I got that title wrong during the question from the caller. It's actually David Dahlin's book is The Myth of Hitler's Pope.
Okay.
Where he goes through and you know the documentary evidence that was available to him, at least in the early 2000s, he went through and pretty much demolished this whole false narrative that Pius was somehow in cahoots with Hitler at the best or at the worst, and you know at the best was some kind of indifferent bystander. And
yeah,
he does an excellent job of refuting that. So,
all right, let us go now to Paul in Birmingham, Vermont, listening on 105.5 FM. Paul, your question for Steve Weidenkopf.
Yes. First off, it's Burlington, Vermont, not Birmingham. and if it's all right, I actually had two questions, but only one I read by the screener, and I do want to be respectful of other people's time, so I'm not sure if that's okay.
Well, let's start with one. We'll see, especially because I got the wrong town there in Vermont. I am a very unsuccessful reader today, Paul, but all right, Burlington, Vermont, of course.
Don't worry about it. So my initial question was actually, obviously, Nazism is within itself a different ideology from fascism, although related. And this is more of a question as to the agreement of the Lateran Treaty, recognizing Vatican City as its own separate and sovereign entity, and the details of the treaty and how some of it's reconciled with obviously the monster that Mussolini was,
okay.
Kind of a deal with the devil, if you will.
So why did would that have been Pius XI? Why did the Pope make a deal with the devil, with Mussolini?
Yeah, so great question. And really, to understand that question, the Lateran Treaty between Mussolini and the Church was signed in 1929. But to understand it, you have to go back a bit further into the 19th century with the rise of Italian nationalism, where the Papal States basically at the end of the 19th century in 1870 were taken away, that temporal landholding that the popes had had for centuries was taken away when the Italians unified and nationalized. And so as a result of that, the Pope at the time, Pius IX, declared himself to be a prisoner of the Vatican and refused to actually leave, you know, the what we now know as Vatican City State, that whole area there with St. Peter's. And so for, you know, from 1870 to 1929, you know, for a number of decades there, you have this kind of odd diplomatic situation where you have the country of Italy, you know, with its capital in Rome, not recognizing the fact that there is, and the Pope, who's living in Rome, doesn't recognize the fact that Italy is a united country. And so there's no diplomatic relationship between those two countries. And it put, obviously, in an international perspective, both areas in kind of a weird, unique situation, as I mentioned, for a number of decades. So eventually, you know, when you get to the 20th century, Mussolini realizes that this is an issue that needs to be solved. And should be solved. And as a result, not only Mussolini, but also the church in Pius XI, as I mentioned, he was not only focused on kind of normalizing or regularizing the relationship between the Pope and this new country of Italy, but he also was very focused on entering into diplomatic treaties that were called concordats with other countries as well. And he did so in a move. This was a big move during his pontificate, a big focus of his pontificate, in order to help ensure that the church's rights were protected in some of these new nations that were being created and these new governments that were coming into power in various areas of Europe as well. So you kind of have to see the Lateran Treaty in that whole historical context. And eventually, you know, obviously I mentioned it was signed in 1929. It did recognize diplomatically the existence of Vatican City State, that 108 acres of territory that is the Pope's and a sovereign nation within, you know, the city of Rome itself. And so that was a good thing for the church because it normalized diplomatically the relationship between the Pope and Italy. And it was one of those things, as you mentioned, I mean, if you want to, you know, describe it as a deal with the devil, that's one way to look at it. But you know, it was something that politically and diplomatically needed to happen, and Mussolini was just kind of one of the drivers at that time that wanted to ensure that it did happen.
Paul, is that answer acceptable to you?
Yeah, I did just have a brief follow-up question.
Sure.
Which is, when I was saying deal with the devil, I was specifically focusing more on the financial exchange that occurred. So obviously the acknowledgement of Vatican City as a sovereign entity is, I don't think there's anyone who would disagree with that being a very good thing, but more so the financial gift, for lack of a better term, or terms within the treaty that Mussolini, as the head of the Italian state, gave to the pontificate into Vatican City.
Right. Well, I think there's some, you know, in terms of, you remember from the church's perspective, right, the nation of Italy, right, had in the 19th century, had, as I mentioned, had taken over all of the Papal States. And so all of that temporal landholding that the Pope had had for centuries, I mean, going all the way back to Pepin the Short in the 8th century, you have, you know, there was no restitution, financially speaking, for that. And so I think that was part of the reasoning within the Concordat and the treaty, was to try to at least recuperate some of the financial, you know, and temporal aspects to that territory and that land, and to make reparation in a certain sense, although I'm not certain the words were used then, but you know, for that kind of takeover and the confiscation of property that did belong to the church.
That's Paul, thanks for the call. That sometimes happens with these things, that the part where it got stolen from the church in the first place doesn't get mentioned. It's the part. It's the second part where the church gets a tiny little part of it back that gets mentioned, and this happens in other contexts throughout history. But I won't go into those as well. But that does seem to be a kind of a pattern. Let's go to Camille now in New Jersey, listening on EWTN Radio. Camille, your question for Steve Weidenkopf.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about the Reformation.
Okay.
My question is, Martin Luther, was he forced out of the Catholic Church? I met somebody that told me that the true church is not the Catholic Church, and Martin Luther was kicked out of the Catholic Church, and he had to go into hiding, and his life was threatened, that you know, the Pope was going to kill him. I don't know where he gets all this information from. So I told him to check early church fathers and to go into that part for the true church. But I don't know how to defend the church as far as the Reformation goes.
Steve does.
Yes. Yeah. So, Camille, thanks for the question. I have a couple of resources just to highlight to you. So, Catholic Answers has this great series called the 20 Answers Series, the little booklets on various topics that have 20 questions and the answers associated with them. And a year or so, or a number of years ago, I guess now, I wrote one on the Reformation itself. So if you don't have that resource, I highly suggest you get that from them. And then also a book that I had published through them called The Real Story of Catholic History. I have one chapter on the Reformation where I have a bunch of entries on Luther as well to give you more information. But the quick answer is that to understand Luther wasn't necessarily, as you put it, kind of kicked out of the church. He wrote in his 95 theses certain statements that were heretical. He was asked to recant those statements to reconcile himself to the church, to recant them. He refused to do so. He was given multiple opportunities to do that. In 1520, Pope Leo X issued a papal bull called Exsurge Domini, in which he condemned 41 teachings that Luther had published. And asked him again to recant those teachings within 60 days, and if he did, everything would be fine. If not, then he'd be liable to be excommunicated. Luther refused to recant his teachings, actually took a copy of Exsurge Domini and made a big display out of having a public burning of it in the town of Wittenberg with some of his students, and then wrote a pamphlet himself against the Pope's document, Exsurge Domini, and so it was really in a rebellious state himself, and had really kind of placed himself in a state of excommunication through his heresy. One thing to keep in mind at the time is in the 16th century, heresy was seen not only as an ecclesiastical crime, which could bring about the censure and the penalty of excommunication, and heresy was also seen as a secular crime. So the secular world, the state, viewed heresy as a crime, and the state actually viewed heresy as a capital offense, as a treasonous offense, one that was punishable by death. And so later on, that next year in 1521, in what's called the Diet or the Meeting at Worms, the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, he condemned Luther as a heretic from a secular perspective. Luther was at the Diet of Worms, was given opportunity to recant his teachings. He refused to do so. So then the secular authority declared him a heretic and made him the punishment for that would be death if he was captured. Now, he was given a safe conduct, which was called a safe conduct at the time, meaning the secular authority allowed you to show up at a place to discuss your teachings free from arrest and immunity. And then you also had about 2 weeks or so of a time to leave the meeting without being arrested. So even though he was declared a heretic and liable to be arrested and killed by the secular authorities, he was allowed to leave the city of Worms. While he was leaving, he was kind of kidnapped. And kidnaps kind of in quotes because he knew that this was going to happen. His secular ruler, a man by the name of Elector Frederick of Saxony, actually concocted a plan to have Luther kind of swept away off of the road and swept off to this castle called the Wartburg Castle, where he was kept in hiding away from the secular authorities so he couldn't be arrested by the emperor. So that had nothing to do with the church. That's all secular, rulers and secular policy associated with that. But I would just encourage you to get those two resources, learn more about Luther and the whole false narrative that the early church wasn't the Catholic Church was actually a myth that was started by John Calvin in a way as a way to give credence to his revolt from the church and the teachings and his interpretation of theology and scripture, which were at odds with what the church was teaching.
Camille, that's a lot. What do you think?
Awesome. You've answered everything right on, and I feel more confident. I've learned a lot from you guys. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Camille. What a very nice
thing.
The thing is, I do think you the way you combat these generalizations, like the church did this, or the church kicked Luther out, or that kind of thing, is you have to do what you're able to do. I'm not able to do, but actually know the history and recount actually what happened. That's another good reason to get the book. But that's a very valuable service, I think, because sometimes people act like history is just all a negotiation, and it's not. Some stuff happened and some stuff didn't.
Yeah, exactly right, Cy. And I think you hit it right on the head there in terms of, you know, this kind of illustrates the importance of why we need to know the history of our faith, because people will bring these things to us and they'll say these kind of, you know, these comments that maybe they have heard themselves, and it might not be from a position of, you know, anger or criticism, but just something that they've actually heard. They just don't know any different. And so if we're not armed with the knowledge of our own history, then we can't refute some of these misconceptions and mischaracterizations that are out there.
A good place to start is Steve Weidenkopf's book, Timeless, A History of the Catholic Church. Get it from our Sunday visitor. Steve Weidenkopf, thank you so much for a very, very good hour. Really appreciate it.
Great. Thank you, Cy. Good to talk to you again.
Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, we're going to do our very best to get you an answer then. And we'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.